I hope you all have had a wonderful Christmas and New Year season. We ran up to Illinois, where we came from, and married off daughter number two. And so it was an exciting holiday season for us to add that on at the end. Hopefully we get a really, really nice long break before we have that conversation with daughter number three. She's here this morning. I want her to hear that. So anyway, good to see you this morning. Take your Bibles and turn with me, if you would, to the book of Philippians. Philippians, I will tell you up front that this is an unabashed solicitation for you to get involved in community groups. I thought about what to preach at this juncture, and because of the timing of all of that, I decided that I would preach kind of a different message this morning, rather than taking a particular text and doing what I normally do, exegeting it and then expositing that one text, which I think is the right way to handle Scripture. I really want to preach a message that, in a sense, is a kind of an introduction to the book of Philippians, because Philippians is the book that we're going to be studying, started studying this past week in community groups. At the beginning of our group, and I think it was available to every group, there was a really, really helpful kind of infographic, a video that kind of walks you through the whole of the book and draws for you pictures of things that are happening. I would encourage you to go and get that and watch that, and to watch it and then go read the book. You can read Philippians, depending on the speed that you read, somewhere between 15 minutes and 3 days. So it just depends on how fast you read. But you can read it in about 15 minutes in one setting. Very short book. And to watch that video and then sit and read it and let that be in your mind is a really, really helpful thing. You heard the little phrase, familiarity breeds contempt. You ever heard that phrase? Sometimes you get so familiar with something, you just kind of take it for granted. Philippians can be that kind of a book for us. If I took some time this morning and just did maybe a little prompting and said to you, okay, let's see, how many pieces of Scripture from the book of Philippians could you quote for me? We might not get them word for word, but you would be shocked probably at how much. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice, right? For me to live is Christ, and to, that's right, let this mind be in you, which was also in, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon in the form of a servant. There's an awful lot of quotable quotes in this little book. And I believe it actually communicates to us the personalized nature of this book as Paul is writing to this audience. But sometimes we detach those little phrases and they almost just become quips to us, and we don't really understand or comprehend in an active way the passion and the power of those truths. Reading Philippians as a whole and getting it in the setting, realizing who Paul is writing to, does that to us. I want to start by kind of reading the opening section of the book. So Philippians chapter 1, we're going to read down through verse 11. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, my making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. The Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. Perspective. Ever had anybody say to you, well, that's your perspective? We're all given to perspective. How many of you have only ever heard someone sing in the shower? How many of you have heard people that sing differently when they sing in the shower? Anybody? Yeah, there's something about the shower that changes our perspective on how well we sing. I don't know what that is. But somehow we feel like we're in a concert hall. We're in the shower. We sing differently. There are times, I'm sure, that in my house, people listen and smile. Because you don't have any idea, it seems, of how loudly you sing in the shower. It changes your perspective. How many of you have ever had a conversation with somebody after not normally sleeping near them, and you sleep near them, and you're going to have to do it for several days? And so somewhere you're trying to handle this subject gently, and you say to them something like, wow, you snore. There's no gentle way to say that. What you're wanting to say is like a freight train, but you're just trying to broach the subject. And they look at you and like, me? I don't snore. Two different perspectives. Well, typically you don't hear yourself snore. There are people who snore loud enough to wake themselves up. But typically they sleep really, really well. And you don't while you listen to the concert. Perspective. All of us are given to the issue of perspective. Whether or not you think you have one, you have one. And whose perspective you have matters. So when I have a sore shoulder, there are certain people's perspective that I appreciate hearing. But Kurt Henserling's perspective really matters a whole lot more to me, being an orthopedic surgeon. We're talking about doing some work to our house, and it looks like blowing out the whole back wall to expand the rooms on that side of the house. There's some of you I'd love to have come over and give me your perspective on that. And then you and I just grab hammers and start. That wouldn't be wise, would it? I'm going to have Coco Corver's perspective before I start bashing out walls. Why? Because he does construction. So not every perspective is equal, is it? But we live life with perspective. What is perspective? The angle or direction in which a person looks at an object. The ability to understand what is important and what isn't. Or an accurate rating of what is important and what isn't. I want you to think maybe differently than you have before about the book of Philippians. The book of Philippians is not merely a simple little book of encouragement about somehow living a happy life. I say that because sometimes that's how the book is presented. Yes, the word joy and rejoicing occurs in this little 4-chapter book 27 times. But I want you to understand that that is a result of something. It is not a book that says to you, get up in the morning and say, now today I'm going to be happy, no matter what. It actually is a result of living with a perspective. It's a result of having a mindset about life. So some questions as you consider life. I didn't realize that PowerPoint was going to do that. What is perspective? Where do we get our perspective? Stop and think about that for a moment. Think about the fact that we are fallen and all of us have perspective. There is a natural way that we view life. Is that a good way to view life? Is that the right perspective on life? We've just finished studying the book of Ecclesiastes. It's an interesting book. Having the right perspective on the book of Ecclesiastes actually helps us to understand it. We could read Ecclesiastes and see it as a really dark, depressing book. There's some guy that looked at life, and we might look at it and say, yep, that's really what life is like. It's really, really bad. But actually, the book of Ecclesiastes is Koheleth, the teacher. We believe it's Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, having given much of his life to the pursuit of wisdom, actually having wisdom and analyzing life through that lens. And one of the lenses that he looks at life through is life under the sun. It is life as if there is nothing above the sun. There's no God. There's no eternity. There's just life. And he samples life in many ways. Work, wealth, women, wisdom, all of these things. And he samples them all and he says, Hebel. Vanity. An empty chasing after the wind. If there is nothing but this life, nothing in this life will ever bring satisfaction. Hebel. But mixed throughout that book, there's another perspective. And you'll find him describing it, looking at the same life, looking at the same issues, looking at the same things that occur in our lives. And he looks at them through the lens of life under heaven. And he says, fear God and keep his commandments. A different perspective. We have a natural perspective on life. It's the perspective of a fallen man. We have the opportunity to have a gospel perspective on life. And I believe that much of that is what Paul is communicating to the Philippians as he writes to them. Listen to just a few phrases scattered throughout the book. Philippians 1:7. It is right for me to feel this way about you all. 9 and 10. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment so that you may approve. 12. I want you to know. Philippians 2:4-5. Have this mind among yourselves. Philippians 3:8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Philippians 3:15. Let those of us who are mature think this way. Philippians 4:5. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. And then we all know Philippians 4:8. Finally, brothers, what is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, if there is any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, what's the next word? Think. Philippians is actually a book that over and over and over and over again, Paul is saying to these believers that he dearly loves, you need to think differently. You need a different perspective. Now, the primary issue is their trouble because he's in prison. And he's going to write to them about being in prison and tell them, you know what, you need to see this differently. He actually is going to talk to them. Yes, I'm in prison, but I want to talk to you about the furtherance of the gospel. I'm not sitting here pining. I'm not sitting here grumpy. I'm not sitting here gloomy. I'm not depressed because why do I deserve this? God, think of all that I could be doing for you. Think of all that I'm willing to do for you. And you put me here? And you know what? There are people who would mock me and mock my gospel, and they're free to do that. And I sit in prison. Paul says, you know what? I need you to think differently about that. I'm viewing this through a different lens. I want you to know that what has happened to me has fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. Because of that, I am not in despair. So as you consider this book, quickly, I'm just going to give you, I'm so good with PowerPoint. You need to have a different perspective on how I do PowerPoint. So throughout the book, this is just one chapter, but I want you to think through the first chapter, a chapter you know very well. And as you start out, see the gospel perspective as a servant. It is no accident that as Paul writes this letter, he writes to these people that he loves. And he says to them that he is writing as a servant. Paul and Timothy, slaves is the word that he uses. Bond slaves. What is your perspective as a slave supposed to look like? Think about that for a minute. Would I, if I view myself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ, view the circumstances of my life differently? I think it does. I think it impacts the way we think about all kinds of things. So think about it for a minute. What is the mindset of a slave? You know, you find it a number of places in Scripture. In Genesis 39:4-10, you know the story of Joseph. Joseph is placed over his master's household, the entire household. And he is confronted by his master's wife, who is tempting him. And in that setting, he expresses the mindset of a servant, of a slave. He says, you know what? This is not all about me. This is not my stuff. I'm given a job to do, and I'm to do it for my master. You see, a slave thinks in terms of stewardship, not ownership. A slave thinks in terms of stewardship, not ownership. Let me ask you a question. In that setting, how much did Joseph own? Nothing. How much could Joseph use? Everything but one thing, right? He identified my master's wife. Does that change your perspective on what you have? How much do you get to use? How much do you actually own? In Luke 17, we have a parable. And I'm just going to walk through these quickly then. Slaves do not expect to be served, but to serve. Slaves, Romans 14:1, don't pass judgment on fellow slaves. John 15:20, slaves should not expect to be treated better than their master. Matthew 25:20, a good slave seeks and finds delight in his master's success. See, I believe that these are all things that when Paul says that he and Timothy are writing to these believers and they're writing as servants of Christ Jesus, he's got a perspective, and it's a perspective of a slave. And he says, you know what? I do the bidding of my master, and I shouldn't expect to be treated any better than he was treated. How was my master treated? And I'm living for his glory. So why should I sit here and chafe under the fact that I'm sitting in prison? I'm a bondservant. That's my perspective on life. What is the result of that? Paul could sit in prison and have joy. He was content. Was he happy? Probably sometimes. But most of the time, probably not. But he had a contentment of heart. He had a peace. He speaks of grace and peace as he writes to them. Why? Because he had experienced the grace of God that allowed him in his circumstance to be at peace. That God was still on the throne. And that he was going to be used by his master until his master was done with him. Perspective of a servant. There's another one. Verses 3 through 11, the passage we read, you see the perspective as a prisoner. Paul's going to talk about his imprisonment. And he's going to talk about fondly remembering these. Why is he having to remember them? Because he can't go see them. He's in bonds, he describes it as. What's his perspective as a prisoner? Well, it's hard to have the perspective of a prisoner and not be one, right? We live free. That's our perspective. I don't know what it's like to sit in jail and not be free. I don't know what it's like to be told when to go where, what to eat, when to go back, when to be locked. I don't have that. Be honest with you, I hope I never have to gain that. But what is Paul's perspective as a prisoner? Well, I think what he's going to communicate to us here in this passage of Scripture is that he's going to keep serving God even though he's imprisoned. Life isn't perfect. Everything hasn't lined up. It's not the way I designed it. This is not like it was when we could travel freely and make our way wherever it was the Spirit was leading us and do ministry the way that we wanted to do it. Right now, I can't do that. Am I doing ministry? And what he tells us is, I am doing ministry. I am sitting here, and because I am actually a capital prisoner, every 4 hours, the guard rotates, and the praetorium is the place of these guards. And every 4 hours, I am chained to a guard who comes to me, and I get to tell them the story of Jesus Christ. And he actually says that the gospel has now spread through the whole praetorium. Can you imagine? Imagine Paul before receiving the Macedonian call to go over that brings him ultimately to Philippi, thinking to himself, now, you know what? If the gospel is going to go to all the world, somehow the gospel has got to get all the way to Caesar. It's got to get into his household. I've got to find a way that the whole Roman guard is going to get the gospel. Let's come up with a plan for how we're going to do that. Do any of you think that Paul would have said, I know exactly what we're going to do. We're all going to go out and get arrested. And then we'll sit in prison and we'll get to give the gospel to all those souls. What a great evangelistic plan. No. But was it God's plan? Absolutely. You know what one of the perspectives of a prisoner is? I'm going to serve God in the circumstances he puts me in. I'm not going to say, you know what? When that gets fixed, then I'll do something for God. You know, one day when I get all of this accomplished, then I'll serve God. Or you know what? Look, you shouldn't be telling me to do this or that. Don't you know what's going on in my life? Perspective of a servant, of a prisoner is, you know what? I allow God to dictate the circumstances and I serve him in whichever ones he puts me in. And what you'll find is, like Paul, sometimes the difficulties become the greatest asset to me doing God's work rather than the impediment. And so as you go through this chapter and then on through the book, you'll see a gospel perspective on plans and people. You'll see a gospel perspective on life and death. You'll see the gospel perspective on citizenship. Boy, is that a valuable one right now as we head into another election cycle. Just think about that one for a minute. Just two episodes, right? You remember back in Acts 16 when Paul's taking the gospel to Philippi, meets Lydia and the group by the river, starts the church. He gets followed through town by this demon-possessed girl, casts the demon out of her. That ends up upsetting the town. He gets thrown in jail. At midnight, they're singing. There's an earthquake. The prison guards. So think about that whole group, an eclectic group. One, we know were Jews. They were out by the river. One is demon-possessed, probably somehow involved in some form of cultic worship, that girl. And then think about this prison guard. He's a Roman Gentile. Right? There's a church plant for you. Three people that couldn't be any more diverse. Think of just the economic background. Lydia, a seller of purple, probably a very wealthy merchant. This slave girl, probably being used, was being used as probably as poor as she could be. A Roman guard, he's probably a retired military general who is sitting there with all kinds of citizenry rights without any taxes. They're a diverse group, and God brings them together through the gospel. And so here's this group. Paul loves them and Paul is writing to them. Paul's in prison and he is there as a Roman citizen, knows his rights have been violated. And he doesn't protest it. And then when they come to take them out of prison, do you remember what happens when they come to bring Paul out of prison? They come and say, ooh, let's see if we can get this guy out quietly. We probably shouldn't have beat them. They shouldn't be in prison. Hey, why don't you guys come out? And Paul says, not a chance. And you know what he does? He proclaims his rights as a citizen. You know what Paul does? Paul demonstrates for us that there is a gospel perspective on my rights. That there are times for the sake of the work of God, I don't just demand my rights, but there are times that in light of the sake of the gospel, I rightly exercise my rights. Why did Paul exercise his rights? Because he knew when he came out of prison, he was leaving town. And he also knew that there was now a body of believers that somehow needed to be protected. And Paul exercises his right with the understanding that at some point he could come back to town and say to them, you know what? You illegally arrested me and threw me in jail. And it would put the whole city state at the risk of losing the favor of Rome because they violated the rights of a Roman citizen. And Paul uses his rights to protect the other believers so the church can grow and thrive. My rights are not actually about me. They're actually about the gospel. Let me ask you, in this political cycle, what is your perspective on your rights? So perspective. What are we studying? Philippians, as we study this book together, and I hope I'm enticing you, speaks of the success of the gospel. That's what Paul is writing about. This little phrase where he writes, and it's the only time in any one of his greetings that he says to the saints and to the pastors and deacons. He identifies church leadership. Well, we might read that and not realize that that means a whole lot. But it actually, when you think back to the account of the founding of the church in the book of Acts, it says a lot, right? When does the church of Jerusalem actually get deacons? It gets them because the church has grown. The fact that the church at Philippi now has elders, overseers, and deacons actually says the gospel has been advancing in Philippi. The same issues that were happening there, there was a need for people to care for the church and the stewardship of the church. And yet the work of the gospel still needs to be done through the preaching and the praying. And so the church has advanced to the place that it has grown. There's leadership in the church. And Paul is going to write to them acknowledging that growth, but then he is going to talk about the furtherance of the gospel, and he's going to talk about what God has done in his life and how they should live with this perspective. Because God's advancing the gospel. Philippians serves as a model for gospel investment. How much should I give of my life to seeing the gospel go forward? How should I think about my gifts, talents, and abilities? How should I view my treasure in light of what God is doing in the world? Philippians shares a picture for true fellowship. What do right relationships among believers actually look like? Paul writes to these people and he says, you know what, I have you in my mind in this opening section. But I go beyond that. It's not just that I think about you, and it's not just that I wonder how you're doing, and it's not just that I hope things are going well. I have you in my mind. I do actually think about you, but it's moved beyond that. He says, I have you in my heart. I care about you. And he says, it's right for me to feel this way. This is the way relationships that are built by the gospel should be, that we actually have a deep, compassionate care for one another. He says, because of that, I have you in my prayers. It actually stirs me to the place that I come to God. And when I think about what God is doing in the world, I think about you and the work that God has done in your lives. And I rejoice over you. I thank God always in every prayer of mine for you all. Friends, how much do you spend time encouraging yourself in the Lord when you pray by thinking about the work of God in and through the lives of your fellow believers in this church? See, these are gospel relationships. This is true fellowship. Philippians shows a right perspective on life. So, some questions for us. Philippians spells out for us what a life lived with the gospel or Christ as our perspective should look like. This is how I should be viewing life, and it should look like joy. That I process all the circumstances of life in such a way that at the end of my evaluation of them, I'm left with peace, not turmoil. That somehow I take enough truth and I bring it to bear on what I'm facing so that in the end I'm able to say, that is bad, but my God is sovereign. And he is working all of those things together for good to those that love him and to those who are called according to his purpose. That is what a gospel perspective ought to cause me to do as I look at life. And often our first look is our natural look. And I look at something that happens and I feel it and I sense it and I process it and I do the math and I say, that's bad. But where do I go next? My sinful, broken, selfish perspective begins to process it personally and says, that is bad and I don't deserve it. My inclination towards fate and chance and happenstance looks at that and says, that's not fair. And if that's where I stop, I will live life jaded. And without acknowledging the fact that there is something else in the universe that actually is in control, and it's not good. And so a gospel perspective says, you know what? That is exactly how I see life. And that is what I feel. And that is what I think. But Paul in Philippians is telling us to think differently. Stop. Bring gospel truth to bear. Look at life and say, now, through the gospel, how do I have the mind of Christ? The core of this book is actually an illustration. Paul talks about if there be any of these things in Christ, and he's talking about interpersonal relationships, consolation of love. He says, you know, if you're going to have a life that sees these things, you need to let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. Here's the perspective he had. The perspective that we need to have. So, some thoughts. Do you live with a perspective that believes the gospel is succeeding every day? Do you live with a perspective that believes the gospel is succeeding every day? I will tell you that we tend not to. So let's just think about this week, right? Let's think about missiles that killed generals in Iran. Let's think about retaliation. And however it happens, a plane filled with 176 people gets shot down. Let's think about the saber rattling and the potential for war and what will happen. Maybe your mind goes different places. Maybe you think about how long your commute is and, oh my word, what is that going to do to the price of gas? Maybe you think, as some I talked with this week, it's like, is that going to be Third World War? And every time that comes up, is that going to affect whether or not there is a draft? Is it going to change the whole course of life for another generation of young people who have all these plans as Gen Zers to go to college and be equipped to accomplish something great? And all of a sudden, they're actually going to have a whole different pathway and they're going to end up going to war. Is that what's going to happen? And all of those are realities. The question is this: how do you view them? Does it cause you to go into a cocoon, to live in gloom and despair? Does it cause you to wonder what is going on in the world and how in the world do these things happen? And if we just didn't have this president, or if we did have that president, or what is going on and how can all of this be? Does it cause you to go into a mental funk? And do you notice that in all of that, not one place did I mention God? And friends, unfortunately, when we watch things unfold like this, so much of our lives is lived with big episodes that we deal with the daily stuff of life and we don't think about God until somewhere at some point we put our little spiritual hat on and say, now I read my Bible and now I have a godly perspective. Friends, what Paul is trying to do in this book is challenge us to live life every day with an altered perspective. To realize that it is the stuff of life, the everyday stuff of life, that is expressing to us the work of God in the world. And that we must live looking at all of it and realizing it is hard and it is difficult and it is painful and it is bad at times from our perspective. But that I look at it with this belief that he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And I consider life from the perspective that the gospel is succeeding every day. And I look at those circumstances and I ask how they affect me. And if nothing else, they drive me to a sense of helplessness that says, God, I need you to change me. God, I need the gospel to be effective in my life as you are working me from faith to faith. God, I can't handle this and I need a changed perspective on life that allows me to see that you are sovereign. I'm too easily inclined to despair. or I'm too easily inclined to apathy. Do you look at things like that, and do you look outside of yourself at the world and realize that though the media will never tell us the story, there are literally thousands of people coming to faith in Jesus Christ in Iran. It is one of the most fertile mission fields in the world today. The media is never going to tell us that. The gospel is succeeding, and it will till Jesus comes. It may not be according to my plan. It may not be the way I want it to succeed. But when Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, he wasn't guessing. It wasn't a wishful plan. It wasn't like Baltimore saying, we're going to win the Super Bowl. God doesn't sit in heaven and wring his hands, friends, and say, you know, I had this gospel plan and I didn't see that one coming. God, give me your perspective on the world. Do you tend to think positively or negatively about what is taking place in the world? That doesn't mean I look at those things and say, oh, that's good. No, that's not what I'm saying. But I look at it and say, God, help me to see how you're going to work this one together for good. I'm going to live with hope. Do you tend to think positively or negatively about what is taking place in your own life? How do you respond to bad news? How do you respond to a loss of a job? How do you respond to diagnosis of an illness? How would you respond by getting beaten and thrown in prison illegally? Do you invite that? Of course not. But do you look at it and say, this is the product of chance? This is just bad luck? Friends, I challenge you. That's our natural inclination. But if that's how you respond, you will live a life marked by levels of despair. Or do you look at that and say, okay, God, how are you going to further the gospel in my life through these circumstances? Through my life through these circumstances. Philippians serves as a model for gospel investment. You know, the church at Philippi is interesting. It's interesting because we know by God's sovereign writing of this book that it was a church that Paul wasn't planning on planting. He had other plans. He was doing other things. He was going other places. He had other priorities. And God said, no. By the way, how did God say no? You know, if you read the account, that it just seemed like closed door after closed door after closed door. Here's Paul out trying to do his best, and nothing seemed to be working out. He was feeling obstacles, both internal and external. God gives him the Macedonian vision. Come over and help us. Through that, Paul understands it's time to leave Asia and go to Europe. Through those circumstances, he comes to Philippi. I can only imagine as they walk into town that as we see them finding Lydia by the river, that he's like, here's a group of Jews. Let's start with them. But that probably is because his regular pattern has always been to go into town and preach in the synagogue. Probably, we don't have the backstory, but probably that's what he looked for at Philippi. And he's like, there's not even a synagogue here. What do we do now? Paul could easily have had the perspective of saying, really? This is going to be such a waste of time. Think of all the synagogues that we could have found in Asia where we would have access and people to talk to. But think about the nature of this letter. Think of the personal relationships that he has. Think about the times that whenever he finds himself in need, he writes to the believers in Macedonia and says, only you have communicated with me. You're the only ones that actually have helped me in this difficulty. And as far as I can find in Scripture, the church at Philippi is the only church that is used as a model for other churches to follow. Paul writes to the church at Corinth and he says, you know what? You should be like the churches in Macedonia. This is a model for gospel investment. There's a sense in which this letter is written as a thank you letter. A letter to say, you know what? I am thankful for your partnership in the gospel. I think that little word partnership in the original text is much bigger than just the gift they sent. He actually sees himself as they are involved in the gospel from their salvation through their serving of Christ. We are just gospel partners. That's how Paul is viewing these believers. I wonder, how do you view your life in light of the gospel? So often in the freedom of our Western world, we tend to compartmentalize church like we do an awful lot of other things. And because of that, it is really easy for church as we know it to become a spectator sport. There are people that come and they love it. And they have a certain level of involvement, but typically that looks like they sit and receive. And that's what church looks like. I will say it without apology, and you can laugh at me because of what has happened this year, but I'm a New England Patriots fan. And when I talk about the New England Patriots fan, it's very personal to me. I talk about we did this and we did that. And can you believe we did that? I have never touched a football that an actual New England Patriots player has ever touched that I know of. I've never thrown a pass, never caught a pass, never made a tackle. But it's we. Tom Brady does not know that I exist. But it's we. It's an editorial we. I'm a supporter. I'm a fan. Sadly, friends, for so many believers in the church in the Western world, that's what church is for us. We talk a good game. We're a we. We're a yay. We're a cheer. We're a this. We're a that. That is not God's design of the church. Pastors and teachers, he addresses the deacons and elders here. They're given to the church, Paul writing of the church at Ephesus, for a purpose. That through the teaching ministry of the word, they are to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry and to build up the body of Christ. Church is not a spectator sport. It is actually a gospel passion that calls me to look at the giftedness God has given me and the body that he has placed me in. And with a mindset of stewardship, say, how am I supposed to be investing in the work of the gospel with these people every day? That's church. Because of that, Philippians is a picture of true fellowship. It is a call to relationships. One of the ways we greatly misread this book is that we tend to individualize or personalize everything. Many of these verses we take and we take out of context and we say them to ourselves and we personalize them. So when this book says grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, that's a phrase that we can take and we make personal to me. Okay, God has given me grace. God has supplied for my need. God has given me the provision of internal working of his spirit. God has equipped me. God is establishing me. And because of that, now personally, I can have peace. I don't have to be in turmoil. That's a good application, but is that what Paul is saying here? He is writing to all the saints, and the you here is plural. And as he writes to them, one of the things that he is saying to them is that this grace is corporate and that it's supposed to bring a corporate peace. end of the book, he'll write and he'll mention Yodius and Syntyche, two sisters that are striving with one another. Paul is actually saying here that the working of the gospel is actually about building right fellowship, that the gospel should be transforming your relationships in such a way that they begin to look like peace. There's not striving and there's not turmoil and there's not individualism, but a gospel perspective actually allows me to see others who are impacted by the gospel in different ways. That's the perspective Paul has on these believers. That opening section, he could be saying something like this: may you, a group of saints who have experienced the grace of God in salvation, now experience and express that grace toward one another in a corporate way. May you be gracious in your dealings with one another, especially when you disagree. May your words and actions bring grace to the rest of the church, and may the peace that you have come to experience in a personal way through faith in Jesus Christ now work itself out in the church corporately. May dissension and strife not be found among you, and may you be at peace one with the other. Grace and peace. Is that your perspective on relationships? See, Philippians gives us a right perspective on life. It's not one that comes easy, and it's not one that comes naturally. But it's one that by God's grace through the gospel we can have. Paul writes this as I close. Philippians 3:8 says, indeed, I count. Paul is doing the math. Paul is going through this process. I am making decisions based upon the truth that I've come to believe. I count everything as loss. Why? Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. That I may know him. I do all of that so that I have the right perspective. So that as I look at life, that I may know him. And the power of his resurrection. And may share his sufferings. Becoming like him in his death. That by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained this. Or am already perfect. But I press on. To make it my own. Because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Paul says, I am going to continue to wrestle, to apply the gospel in my thinking as I view the circumstances of life, because I want the mind of Christ. And because of that, he could say this phrase that we all know all so well. For to me, to live is Christ. And everything in between, all the way up to dying, the ultimate thing is gain. That's how a gospel perspective on life allows me to see all of life. This morning I ask you, do you need a change in perspective? The good news is, through the gospel, we can have it. Let's pray.